You're listening to an audio sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel in Toronto West. For more information, please visit harvesttorontowest.ca.
I get the privilege of giving our sermon today, and if you're joining us for the first time this morning, I'd just like to give you a warm welcome as before, and just catch you up with where our church has been over the last few months, and where we're going to be going from the pulpit this summer. Since last fall, our senior pastor, Pastor Jason, you saw him on the screen, he's gone through a year-long sermon series called Deeper, and Deeper was a verse-by-verse, line-by-line exposition of the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount was preached by Jesus Christ as an announcement of his kingdom. And in the series, we covered a variety of ethical topics, ranging from anger to divorce, lust to retaliation, fasting. And in many ways, the Sermon on the Mount served as Jesus' ethical handbook. Jesus' ethical handbook. And this summer, we get a change of direction a little bit. We're going to explore Jesus' worship handbook. His worship hymn book, the Psalms. Indeed, this was the book in the Old Testament that was most quoted by Jesus, and we'll soon find in this series that ultimately, this book is about him. And with that, we're excited to start this brand new sermon series studying the book of Psalms called The Songs for the Heart. The Songs for the Heart. See, first, they're songs. In their original construction, the Psalms were a collection of hymns written throughout Israel's history to remember and worship God. It was the hymn book of Israel. But its use extended beyond Israel. In the early church, early Christians prayed and they sang the Psalms. The Psalms truly was a divine songbook. But they were also songs for the heart. It's amazing that even among those who don't share the Christian faith, there are powerful psalm lyrics like, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." It's familiar. And not only are these psalms familiar, they've been found to strike a chord deep within the heart. What is it about the Psalms that makes them so special, so resonant, so universal? How do the Psalms strike a chord so deeply in the heart? I think the answer is this: the stunning breadth of the Psalms. The stunning breadth of the Psalms. See, the Psalms have such a breadth that Martin Luther called the Psalms a mini Bible. A mini Bible, summary of the Bible, that in the Psalms you could find not only every key biblical theme, but every emotion under the sun. And this is reflected by how many different types of Psalms there are. See, while all the Psalms are poetic, there are all these different types called genres. And the genres are mostly dictated by the mood of the Psalms. See, for example, there are praise Psalms. It sounds like this. Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song. They're joyous adoration to God. Praise Psalms. But there's also Psalms of lament. They sound like this. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning. It's sorrowful. It's disillusioned. Feels like God's far. Lament, Psalms. There's also trust psalms. We're going to look at one today. It sounds like trust in him at all times. It's a confident declaration of trust. And there's several other genres as well. What does that mean for us then? Well, I think the early church father Athanasius put it best when he wrote this. It's on the screen. Whatever your particular need or trouble, from this same book, the Psalms, you can select a form of words to fit it so that you learn the way to remedy your ill. What is he saying? He's saying that whatever season in life you may be going through, you'll be able to find a psalm that fits that season, and that psalm will give words to that situation, and it will give rest to your soul. The Psalms are truly songs for the heart. And this summer, we'll get to explore a variety of these different genres and emotions in the Psalms so that we can truly immerse ourselves in all the songs for the heart. But if there's so much variety in the Psalms, how are we going to tie this whole summer series together? Despite the variety of the Psalms, there is actually one key central theological concept that ties all of the Psalms together. And that concept is this: God's covenant with his people. God's covenant with his people. And while we don't have time in this series to go through all the theological details of the covenant, we'd like to give a simple summary of what the covenant is that you'll hear week after week after week. That summary is this: a holy God in saving relationship with a sinful people. A holy God in saving relationship with a sinful people. And that summary alone should stun us. Creator God in relationship with created people? How can it be? Holy being in relationship with sinful beings? How can it be? Enter the Psalms. The Psalms vividly demonstrate how this tension is resolved. The Psalms actually take this beautifully precise statement and put it in poetic form. I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And that's the whisper that you're going to hear throughout the Psalms and throughout this sermon series. I will be your God, and you will be my people. A holy God in saving relationship with sinful people. So to kick off this series, we're going to be exploring a trust psalm which shouts that message. The passage we're going to look at is Psalm 62, 1-8. I invite you to turn there now in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, just simply raise up your hand and one of our ushers will be glad to give you one. And if you don't have a Bible, that's our gift to you. Now, as you're turning to this passage, Psalm 62, I want to give you a preview of what the big climactic idea is of this psalm. Here it is. Pour your heart out to your saving God. Pour your heart out to your saving God. That's the climax of our passage, and that's the title of our morning sermon. So let's dive right into the text, Psalm 62, verse 1-8, and we're going to go a couple verses at a time. Here are the first two verses. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. Verse 2. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. In verses 1 and 2, we see the very first truth in this psalm. And in this psalm, as we go through the points, you'll see a movement that the psalmist goes through. Point 1 is this. Because God saves, I can pledge my trust. I rest in God alone. I can pledge my trust. I rest in God alone. See, in these verses, you see two things, a pledge of trust and the grounding underneath the trust. The pledge of trust says, for God alone, my soul waits in silence. I shall not be greatly shaken. That's the pledge. But there's also grounding underneath it. There's a reason why he can be so confident. And it comes in the middle section of these two verses. It says, from him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. And let's look first at this grounding. See, in that grounding, those beautiful two lines, we see an awesome truth and an awesome illustration. An awesome truth and an awesome illustration. The awesome truth is this, God saves. God saves. The word salvation here is repeated twice in these verses. Salvation is from him, and he himself is salvation. And it's the reason it's an awesome truth is because God identifies him as the God who saves. Now, for some of you, you might have been in church for a long time, and you might take that for granted, like I always do, but that's amazing. That is the calling card of who God is. That's who he is. He's not the merciless, exacting God. He is the saving God. Quick little heart check before we go. How do you typically view God? Is he merciless and exacting, or is he a saving God? And if he's a merciless and exacting God to you, lean in, because this psalm is for you. His stance toward us is not, you save yourselves. It's, I save you. But what does it look like to be saved by God? That brings us to the awesome illustration of verses 1 and 2. God is our rock and our fortress. It says it right there. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I haven't seen a fortress in the last week or in the last few weeks. They're not that common. What were the fortresses? Fortresses were places of protection from an enemy. And in the Bible, the word fortress literally means high place. High place. And often the rock and the fortress are used together in the Bible. Because fortified cities, fortresses, were built, if possible, high on a cliff or a mountain, with the rock providing an unshakable foundation and an impenetrable defense. What would that look like? Well, I have a modern example to show you on the screen. And I am for sure going to butcher the title of this, but I'm going to give it a shot. This is the Königstein Fortress. The Königstein Fortress. It is in Königstein, Germany. And if you see, the fortress at the top rests on this massive rock plateau. That rock face elevates the fortress 240 meters, or about 80 floors high. The walls of the fortress themselves extend up to 42 meters high. That's about 14 floors. Imagine if you're an attacking army standing where these people are, and you have to attack the fortress way up there with primitive weapons like swords and spears. It would be nearly impossible. And I think that's the reason why this fortress has stood for 800 years, and perhaps even longer. Images like this bring to life what it means that God is our rock and fortress. He protects his people during adversities and sets them high, far from the reach of the enemy. The image illustrates one truth, that God is the source of security, strength, stability, and protection. God is the unshakable strength of our souls, the source of hope and salvation that no enemy, physical or spiritual, can ever threaten. That's the image of who God is. No enemy can ever threaten. And that's why the psalmist can make his pledge in verse 2. That's why he can say, I shall not be greatly shaken. Other translations say, I shall not be moved. He was confident that he was secure. And look, if you were sitting in that fortress at the top of that picture, you'd be secure as well. You'd probably feel the same way. Because of the strength of the fortress and the rock, you won't be moved. You won't be shaken. You'll be secure. And with this security comes rest and peace. That's what the psalmist means in verse 1. He says, for God alone, my soul waits in silence. Waits in silence. What does that term mean? Wait in silence. Well, other translations translate this term as rest, but perhaps another psalm gives the most clarity and clarification. On the screen, Psalm 37 says this, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way. So many common themes. So what then is it to wait in silence? Well, it means to be still. It means to wait patiently. It means to not fret. It means to have a quiet calm, this steady hand, this peace that surpasses understanding. The psalmist effectively says this, truly my heart waits silently for God. The issue rests with him alone. It's in your hands, God. This is the psalmist's pledge. Now at this point, we hear this and we think, wow, that's mightily inspirational. Don't we all want to have such faith in God's protection that we can pledge like that? That we can say, I rest in God alone. I will have this quiet strength under fire. I'm not going to be moved. We all want that. We all want this inner strength. But here's the first problem with that. I don't know about you, but that doesn't usually describe me. I don't have a quiet strength under fire. We often groan and oftentimes we grumble and complain. We oftentimes don't have an immovable stability. I get anxious about the things in my life that are going to turn out, that things aren't going to turn out, that we're going to lose a grip on our lives. In fact, sometimes we have trouble sleeping. That doesn't usually describe us. So the words in verse 1 and 2, they seem so inspirational, but honestly, they feel a little bit too high for us at times. Aspirational, but beyond our reach. Do you ever feel like that in this verse? When you read this verse, you think, man, it would be so nice to have that strength. It would be so nice, and I've tried, and I've prayed to have it, but it seems so out of reach. I'm still languishing. Do you identify with that feeling? That's our first problem. The pledge in these two verses seems way too high for us. But the second problem is this. I often forget to see God as my rock and fortress. See, the image of the Königstein fortress doesn't come to mind when I think of God's protection. I don't think about this high, strong rock. I forget that. So that's problem number two. We often fail to see God as the rock. But the crowning problem, the ultimate problem, is this. There's another half to this problem. Not only do we fail to see God as the rock, we often fail to see God as the only rock. Do you see in verse 1 and 2, it says, for God alone my soul waits. He alone is my rock and my salvation. Herein lies the problem. And James Boyce puts this well. It's on the screen. He says this, our problem is not that we do not trust God, at least in some sense. We have to do that to be Christians. To become a Christian, you have to trust God in the matter of salvation, at least. It is rather that we don't trust God only, meaning that we always want to add in something else to trust as well. Christians in our day are far more inclined to trust the world's tools and mechanisms than to trust in Jesus Christ wholly. For many of today's believers, Jesus really is not sufficient for all things, regardless of what they may profess publicly. That's the real problem. In other words, all of us, every soul in the room, we often have other rocks apart from God. Yes, of course, on our best days, we see God to be our rock, but he's not our only rock. We need other rocks to be the significant sources of our well-being. There's a rock of financial security. Maybe you open up your online bank account, you look at the balance, and you say in your heart of hearts, "You are my rock and my salvation. My fortress, I shall not be shaken." There's the rock of good health and fitness. Maybe you examine your diet, or you look at the number on the bathroom scale, or you look at your appearance in the mirror, and you say in your heart of hearts, "You are my rock and my salvation. My fortress, I shall not be shaken." There's the rock of others esteeming and approving of you. Maybe you look at all of your social media feeds and count the likes that your posts have gotten, or maybe you gaze at a romantic relationship, and you say in your heart of hearts, "You are my rock and my salvation. My fortress, I shall not be shaken." If we're honest with ourselves, God isn't our only rock. We turn to other rocks. But that brings a massive problem that should make us tremble. You can't build your house on two rocks at once. God alone must be your rock. John Trapp perhaps puts this the most terrifyingly. He says this, on the screen, "They trust not God at all who trust not him alone." They trust not God at all who trust not him alone. You know what he's saying? If you're not trusting God alone, you're not trusting God at all. If you're not trusting God alone, you're not trusting God at all. Why is that? Because when we trust other things, we're saying, "God, you're not big enough. You're not strong enough to really uphold me. I can't trust you fully." And that is the basic DNA of pride, heinous sin, and it lives in all of us. So we see here, right from verse 1 and verse 2, so inspirational, but we see our problem, the huge problem of sin. We want to be able to pledge like the psalmist does, but we're too restless, we're too shakable. We know we should be putting our trust in God alone, that he alone should be our rock, but we have a rock collection in our houses and in our hearts. Our sin is a huge problem. And if you think that's bad enough, don't worry, it gets worse. On top of our sin, we have other people's sin. And that's the focus for the next two verses in our next point. Our next point is this: because God saves, I can recognize tested trust. I'm battered and thrust down. I can recognize tested trust. I'm battered and thrust down. Look at verse 3 and 4. The psalmist continues in the psalm and he says this: "How long will all of you attack a man to batter him? Like a leaning wall, a tottering fence. They only plan to thrust him from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse." See, after the psalmist makes the first pledge in verses 1 and 2, he turns his attention to the attackers around him. And it teaches us what happens when other people's sin gets added to our sin. According to this passage, the psalmist's trust in God gets tested because he gets battered, he gets thrust down, and he gets flattered. Battered, thrust down, and flattered. And we're going to look at all three marks of these three marks of tested faith. The first mark is battered. Battered. Look at verse 3. The psalmist describes the assault of other people's sin, and he uses amazingly vivid vocabulary. He uses the word attack. He uses the word battered. He's getting battered. And then he follows this up with some vivid imagery of a leaning wall, a tottering fence. When we first moved into our house a few months ago, there was a fence that was really, really badly leaning. And it was the first time I ever moved into a house where there was a fence that was really, really badly leaning and tottering. It was also the first time I moved into a house where I had three little kids who wanted to jump on everything. And I am convinced that anytime kids want to use everything as a trampoline. They want to use your bed as a trampoline, and believe me, they'll want to use a leaning fence as a trampoline as well. And so they would run close and be like, no, don't jump on that. Don't jump on that. Don't lean on that. Don't put any weight on it. Because immediately when we think of a leaning fence, we think of weakness. We recognize its weakness, and our response is to put no weight on it. But that's not the stance of attackers. See, evil, being ruthlessly competitive, is attracted to weakness to give a last push to whatever is leaning or tottering. The modern idiom that we have is to kick a man while he's down. Are you battered today? Are you in a low position, but you feel like those who are in a high position are leaning on you, that maybe they're taking advantage of you? That's what other sin does. It tests our trust. That's the first mark, battered. The second mark is this, thrust down. Look at verse 4 again. They only plan to thrust him from his high position. See, the violence continues. A thrust is a violent word. And this verse talks about shaming reputation, stripping one of status, honor, dignity, especially one who has a high reputation or high status. See, in the first point, we saw that evil is attracted to weakness. But in this verse, we see that evil is attracted to strength as well. It's the target of its envy and duplicity. It wants to topple him from his height. Are you thrust down today? Are you in a high position but feel like people are just trying to thrust you down, take advantage of you? Do you feel targeted because of your high position? That's what other people's sin does. It tests our trust. So in these two verses alone, these two marks, we see that other sin affects all of us, both the low and the high, both the powerful and the vulnerable. And to cap it all off, we find the last mark of tested trust, flattery. They're flattered. It says in verse 4, they take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. That can be summarized in one word, flattery. Now, the concept of flattery is pretty tame in our day, but in the Bible, it's really serious. On the screen is a description of flattery, of this same theme. It says this in Psalm 5:9. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Inside, destruction. Outside, sweetness. And if you think that's a problem for out there, by the way, Paul uses that verse to describe all of us. These are the marks of tested trust. Battered, thrust down, flattered. Those are the scars of other sin. So here we see that the problem is way worse than before. See, earlier this was the problem. We hole up in these fortresses that are really weak and crumbly, and they all have these leaning walls on rocks that aren't super high, they're really low, because we reject God as our only rock and fortress. But on top of that, on top of the weather elements that will come and the circumstances that will come, we have the problem of other people's sin. Other people come and they will try to lean on that wall. They will batter these leaning, weak walls. And I think we all can identify with that feeling, being battered. Being battered like, man, I'm already down, I'm leaning, and I'm feeling like I'm battered. And when that happens, it just topples us and destroys us. We want to throw our hands up in the air in defeat, or we want to take matters in our own hands. But the amazing thing is that the psalmist doesn't do that. We'll soon see that he doesn't take matters in his own hands, but he leaves them in God's hands. The psalmist is not defeated here. He's indignant. Look at verse 3. He roars, how long? How long? And he's not asking for information. He's not saying, hey, can you give me an ETA as to when all of this attack will stop? Because I got plans. I'm trying to plan around this. He's roaring at his attackers. That's enough. That's far enough. How long? Where did his strength come from? Was it from taking matters in his own hands? No, because in the next verse, we'll see where his strength truly comes from. Comes from God alone. And we see this is our third point. Because God saves, I can meditate to recover trust. Soul, rest in God alone. I can meditate to recover trust. Soul, rest in God alone. See, follow along. I'm going to read verse 1 all the way to the end of verse 6 and follow along with the emotion of the psalmist. She starts confident. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation. My fortress, I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him? Like a leaning wall, a tottering fence. They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. See, if you just read verse 5 and beside verse 1 without following his emotion, it sounds like verse 1 is 1 and 2 is the same as verse 5 and 6, but it's not. He's not repeating himself. Verse 1 and 2 was a pledge, but verse 5 and 6 was the biblical art of meditation, and it was the source of his strength. And in it, we see the pathway to recover trust in God. Here are the three phases of this, the three phases of trust recovery. The first phase is this, meditation. Oh, my soul, wait. Do you see the difference here? Verse 1 is a declaration. My soul waits. He's confidently pledging. I'm trusting. I'm waiting. I'm resting in God alone. It's descriptive. Do you see that? But in verse 5 and 6, it's meditation. Oh, my soul, rest in God alone. He is desperately seeking. That's why the word oh is in there. I love being led in worship by Mike Rogers because every time he has to translate the word oh, he goes like this, oh. I feel like it's a better translation of the word oh than the English translation because in the English, when we see oh, when we think of oh, we think oh, oh, but it's not oh. It's, oh, oh, my soul. You see the desperation? Soul, trust in God. Soul, wait. Soul, rest in God alone. The psalmist is speaking to his own soul in the presence of God. It's an imperative statement. It's not descriptive. He's commanding his soul. That's meditation, directing your heart, exhortation of the heart. What's amazing about that? We see that even though the psalmist is indignant, he's not a robot. He's not like completely unfazed and nonchalant. He's not above the situation. He's not some monk who's like, you know, found enlightenment. The pain of sin still stings him. So that's why he has to stop and talk to his soul. This verse is incredibly hopeful, and it's stunning. It shows us that your God does not demand a cold, robotic faith. The God of the Psalms, your God, knows we're flesh and blood, that we're going to be thrown off by sin, both our sin and others. And God doesn't demand that we just flip the switch and just stop crying and toughen up. He invites us to meditate, to talk to our hearts in his presence, to exhort our hearts with cold truth. And if you're in a hard spot, that is just so sweet to the soul. That's what the psalmist is doing. He's taking his heart aside for a literal heart-to-heart discussion. Oh, my soul, wait. Wait. He entreats his soul. He persuades his soul. He commands his soul. Have you ever done that? If not, I urge you to urge your soul. I entreat you to entreat your soul. You just starting point, use the same words as the psalmist. When the world feels like it's caving in, take your soul aside and say, oh, my soul, wait. Follow the pattern of the psalmist. It'll be amazingly liberating. But he's not done talking to his soul here. He keeps going. The next phase of recovering trust is this, grounding for God. See, the psalmist is not done talking to his soul. In verse 5, his next step is to tell his soul why it can trust in God. For my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. See the word for in verse 5? That word wasn't there in verses 1 and 2. In every English translation that you can find, it's not there. But in this case, in verse 5, he needs it. Why? Because he's giving his soul grounding and reason as to why it should wait in silence. What is the grounds? Why should my soul wait in silence? Why should there be any peace? The reason? One word. Because God. because God, look at those verse 5 and 6, from God comes hope. God is my only rock. God is my salvation. God is my fortress because God. And because of your firm foundation then, he reaches the last phase of recovering trust, and that's this, assurance. Assurance. He says in verse 6, I shall not be shaken. Now do a little bit of Bible study with me. Look at verse 2 earlier. It says in verse 2, I shall not be greatly shaken. And now in verse 6, it says, I shall not be shaken. See, in verse 2 earlier, he says, you know what? I might be shaken a little bit, but I won't be greatly shaken. In this verse, he says, I'm not going to be shaken at all. What happened? He's got a greater security, greater stability, and he's even more assured than when he started. So you see this, meditation, oh my soul, wait. Why? Grounds. Because God. And the result, assurance, I shall not be moved. Do you see the hope in this verse? The psalmist pattern is one that we can follow. See, the earlier problem is we read verse 1 and 2 and we're like, that's way too high for us. I'm not tough enough to have this unwavering trust. It just feels so out of reach. But this we can make our own. And I think James Boyce puts it the best, and he says this, it's on the screen. The man's profession of utter resignation, my soul waits, is perhaps too high for us. But we can make his self-exhortation, oh, my soul wait. That we can make our own. Let's be honest. You might feel too shaky to honestly declare, I rest in God alone. But you can probably and biblically say, God, I'm not there yet. But soul, get there. Soul, rest in God alone. And amazingly enough, that process makes you unshakable. And that's what happens when you meditate on great salvation truth. But there's more. It gets better. Because on this side of the cross, we meditate on even greater truths, fuller truths. We actually have even more grounding than the psalmist does. See, this is the one thing about the psalmist. It's amazing. The psalmists were people who knew far less about God than we do, yet they love him so much more than we do. The psalmists were people who had far less information, they knew far less about God than we do, yet they loved him more than we do. We know who this psalm truly points to. We know that there's one true rock, one true salvation, one true fortress, and his name is Jesus Christ. So when we declare, he only is my rock and my salvation, we know something the psalmist doesn't. We declare, we change the psalm and we say, Christ is my only rock and my salvation, my fortress. It's amazing. Look at each of those terms. Salvation. See, God isn't just our salvation in some distant, abstract way. He made himself real. He wrote himself into the story. He emptied himself of his glory, humbled himself, took the form of a servant, and went to the cross all for you. That's salvation. See, Christ himself is the true salvation that the psalmist didn't get to see yet, but we do. And truly, there is salvation and no one else. This is what Paul says in Acts 4. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved apart from Jesus Christ. And not only does salvation come from him, he is our salvation. And you might ask, what's the difference? Well, think about this. Think about the difference between giving somebody a shield and being their human shield. That's the difference between giving someone salvation and being their salvation. At the cross, he took our abandonment. So all we get is his deliverance. Christ is our salvation. He is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. Christ is our rock. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. What's your foundation? What's mine? It's Jesus Christ. He's our rock. Were you impressed by how big and how massive that rock foundation was of the Königstein Fortress? Just wait till you see a life built on the rock of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the biggest rock, the hardest rock, the highest rock, the ultimate rock. Christ is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. Christ is my fortress. So stop and think about this question for a moment. How does a fortress defend? It defends because it takes the blows for you. It stands firm for you. It takes the blows so you don't have to take the blows. The fortress doesn't lean, it doesn't totter, it stands firm. Christ is our fortress. He takes the blows for us so that we never have to take the blows. He takes the blows for us so we'll never be a leaning wall, we'll never be a tottering fence. All because of Christ. He takes the blows of death, condemnation, separation from God, and God's very wrath so you will never feel that blow. He took it all so you would get life, pardon, reconciliation, and favor. That is amazing. We don't just sing, God, you are my rock and my salvation, my fortress. We sing, Christ, you are my rock and my salvation, my fortress. So don't you see? The psalmist didn't have the New Testament. He didn't have the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. That's you, by the way. But you have that mystery. And in fact, the mystery is this. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Hope doesn't just come from God. It's in you. The hope of glory is in you. So who do you think has more reason to trust in God, the psalmist or us? We do. I think the psalmist would do anything to be in our place, to look back, behold Jesus Christ, and say, oh my goodness, this is the man I was talking about. Jesus Christ. Christ only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. Christ makes all the truths of this psalm grander, fuller, and more real. And because of Christ, the hope of glory, there are two big implications of this. And these are the two things, these are our two last points. Because God saves, I can sing my trust. My mighty God upholds all of me. My mighty God upholds all of me. Read verse 5 to 7 with me here. Look, trace his emotions. For verse 5, for God alone, oh my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Do you see the climax? Do you see his confidence building? It's totally different from everything before. In verse 1, you get an untested pledge. Verse 5, you get meditation. In this verse, verse 7, you get a worship song. At this point, the psalmist explodes in praise. His praise and trust reach a climax. He has his anthem. He's singing an anthem. And because of Christ, it's our anthem as well. What's the anthem? Well, two things. First is this, on God. I love this verse. It starts with, on God. On God rests my salvation and my glory. On God. On God. He's looking at God as a sure foundation, and he says, you'll hold up. You're strong enough. And we can say with him, Christ, you're going to hold up. You're strong enough. And he continues. He doesn't just say on God and on God. He says, God is. God is. Not just a rock, but a mighty rock. That's why we sing, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Do you know what this means for your life? It means that you can look at all the other rocks in your life that you've been trusting and say, no more. On Christ my salvation rests. He is my mighty rock. It means you can discard all of the other rocks in your life that you've been building your whole life on. For some of you, financial stability is your rock you need to discard. You need to say, well, my default is to look at my bank account to uphold all of me. No more. On Christ I rest. Christ, your riches are surer than more zeros in the bank account. So if I lose a few zeros, I'm not going to be destroyed. I rest on Christ alone. For some of you, having the perfect family and your children all in order is the rock you need to discard. You need to say, you know, my default is to build my life on having this well-adjusted, chaos-free family. No more. On Christ I rest. My salvation in Christ is the quiet peace I need. So if everything is a mess around me, I'm unshaken. I rest on Christ alone. For some of you, your career title is the rock you need to discard. You need to say, my default is to look at my job title, my career progression, to give me a name and dignity. No more. It will no longer be my glory. On Christ I rest. My title as Son of God is surer than any career title. Sing your new anthem to God. On Christ. my mighty God upholds all of me, and gain a peace that surpasses understanding, a peace that guards your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's the first implication. Because God saves, we can now sing our trust. But that's not the only thing that it brings. Christ's salvation not only enables us to sing, Christ's salvation actually enables us to lament and moan. That brings us to our last point, the second implication of how amazing Christ's salvation is. Because God saves, I will exercise my trust. Pour out your heart to God. Pour out your heart to God. Starting with verse 7 and going to verse 8. On God rest my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. And then he turns to the people. Trust him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. He is a refuge for us. Do you see how in this verse he moves from triumph to tenderness? He's like triumphant, like, I'm worshiping, so people worship with me. Trust him. But he also is so tender. There's more. Because God saves, because he's our refuge, we can also lament loudly. Pour out your heart before him. Maybe you're sitting in your seats now and you're hearing the anthem song of the psalmist and you're still thinking, like, I'm just not there yet. I'm not at a point where I can sing to God. I'm still languishing. The walls are caving in. My world is falling apart. This verse is for you. Pour your heart to God. You might be sitting there thinking, brimming with emotion. Pour your heart to God. You feel like you need to hold it all in? Pour your heart to God. You feel like you need to keep your composure? Pour your heart to God, because your deepest and most private thoughts and feelings are safe with God. Maybe you've cried through such horrible suffering, pain, anguish, and affliction that you don't feel like you have any tears left. Pour your heart to God. God is a refuge for us. You can say with the psalmist in Psalm 42, it's on the screen, my tears have been my food day and night. I pour out my soul. God loves it so much when you pour your tears to him that in Psalm 56, he says he puts your tears in his bottle. That's stunning. Maybe you have good desires, but they're just not fulfilled. A desire for a spouse, for daily provision, for children, to fulfill some particular professional call. Pour your heart out before God. God is a refuge for us. Say with Hannah in 1 Samuel 1, I'm a woman troubled in spirit. I've neither drunk wine nor strong drink, but I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. You can wail to God. And maybe you're like me. Maybe you feel too sinful and ashamed to pour your heart out before God. That you've done too many wrong things. And in many ways, you're right. Sinful people cannot approach a holy God. If sinful people pour out their hearts to a holy God, they should only expect rejection. But on one fateful day, 2,000 years ago, the only sinless man who ever walked this earth hung on a cross and became sin so that we might become righteous. That man's name is Jesus. And when he was hanging on the cross, he poured out his heart to God. He poured out his heart in the form of a song. And God looked at him, and all God saw was our sin on him, and he got rejection. And why? Why did he do all that? He did all that so that when you pour out your heart to God, he looks at you and all he sees is Christ's perfection so that you will never be rejected. Praise the Lord. That's what we have in Jesus Christ. That's why we pray in his name. Pour out your heart before God. God is a refuge for us. You may be on a mountaintop belting out your worship anthem, or you might be in a valley groaning in anguish. But either way, pour out your heart before God. He is a refuge for us. That is the heart of the Psalms. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you. And we mourn because we often build our life on so many other rocks apart from you. We feel like with our sin, we can't measure up. But Lord, I thank you so much that you whisper to our hearts that Christ is our only rock and our salvation, our fortress. Because of Christ, we can have a quiet peace. Because of Christ, we can be unshakable. Because of Christ, we can worship loud. But because of Christ, we can also mourn loudly as well. Lord, would you forgive us forgive me for sometimes seeing you as an exacting, merciless God, a God who can't be approached. Christ, you took the rejection that we deserve so that we get the reception you deserve. Lord, help us to savor the gospel. Help us to savor what Jesus Christ has done. In your most precious name we pray. Amen.